I wish I were able to be with you next Lord's Day just to listen to our brethren as they minister the word. It's a delight to hear that they do. We're going to work out of Matthew chapter 2 tonight. Verse 1, we begin, and we want to read down through verse 21. This is a great passage concerning the birth of our blessed Lord. If I had to give a title to the sermon tonight, it's the one that I have on my notes: Rachel Still Weeps. Rachel Still Weeps. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 2. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for thy dear Son, who left the glory of heaven and was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We thank you for these events that we read about and that occurred in the life of our blessed Lord. Give us wisdom, our God, to put these truths into proper perspective, that we may get a glimpse of the glory of thy dear Son and what lies ahead for thy people. For you're going to take away the veil that is over the face of Israel and enable them to enter into the redemptive program of which we as Gentiles are the first fruits. Give wisdom tonight and give us an understanding heart to rejoice in thy sovereign mercy, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. When I was a new Christian, or should I say when I became real hungry for the Word of God as a teenager, one of the things that thrilled me was to behold in Scripture the way in which God fulfilled His Word. Time and again throughout the book of Matthew, we read the expression that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. You have that in verse 15. You have it again in verse 17. And that's a great expression. However, beloved, I want you to catch this. Predictions, when fulfilled, often happen in a way which are unpredictable. We can read the Scriptures and we can say with assurance, because the Word of God says so, that's going to take place. But how that's going to take place, God may cause us to see it fulfilled in an unimaginable way to us. Let me test your imagination for a moment. Micah chapter 5 is quoted here. And now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he shall come forth him who is to be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. There's the prediction that the scribes understood and were able to tell King Herod where the Lord Jesus was going to be born. So he was born in Bethlehem. What doesn't the text say? The text doesn't tell you that he was going to have a manger for a cradle. Doesn't tell you that. It doesn't tell you that this one who's going to be born of the royal line of David with his parents are only going to be in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, for a very brief period of time. Doesn't tell you that either. But it does tell you he's going to be born there. And the arrangements for his birth, it doesn't tell you that either, but God used the edict of a Roman emperor to get the royal line of David to Bethlehem. I want to tell you, if I would have been living 500 years before Christ and read what Micah had to say, I could have said to myself, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what the text said. But how he was going to be born and the events surrounding his birth, God does things in the most unpredictable way possible. That doesn't make the prophecy less exact. The prophecy was fulfilled exactly the way it was spoken. But what it does, it just shows us who our sovereign God is and how that he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. You see, you and I can understand what will occur, But how it will occur is unpredictable. But our God is going to work all things according to the counsel of His own will. And He's going to work it out. So when I listen to prophetic preachers, and they tell us how things are going to work out in the fulfillment of prophecy that is still future, all we can do is smile a little bit to ourselves and say, He could be right, but He also could be wrong. Now, what God says will happen, beloved. But how He's going to bring it to pass is something that you and I cannot predict. Our God is sovereign. He's the sovereign ruler of the nations. Now, one of the unpredictable items facing the Jewish believer during the lifetime of Jesus was the Bible's silence concerning the fact that the Messiah would come twice and only once. Instead of only once, the Jewish people thought, when the Messiah comes, He's coming, and that's it. They didn't understand that the Old Testament scriptures speak of two things, a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13, verse 7, speak of the Lord as a suffering servant, the Messiah who would be put to death, wounded for the transgressions of His people. And then, of course, they didn't understand the difference between those scriptures and those that speak of a reigning Messiah, one who will reign in righteousness, as you have in Isaiah 35 and in Isaiah chapter 11. And we understand those two things because we understand that our Lord, the Messiah of Israel, He came the first time to deal with sin, the greatest need of man, and He's coming again to fulfill all the Holy Scriptures. Now, the desire or the idea that Messiah would deliver them from Gentile rule, it dominated the Jewish thinking of our Lord's day and of the New Testament period. And therefore, there are those even today who deny that there's a future for Israel. There are many who deny a genuine future for the nation of Israel. But, beloved, the idea that the Messiah would come without restoring Israel to nationhood is unthinkable in the New Testament, especially when you read a passage like Romans chapter 11. Now, we want to deal tonight with three things, basically. We want to think about that verse, verse 18. In Ramah was there a voice heard, a lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. See, Israel had a problem from the human perspective. The problem was their lack of freedom, the absence of a restored monarchy in the line of David. Now, while the children of Israel were back in the land from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were back in the land, they had a priesthood, they had worship, but they were dominated by Gentile rulers. They were simply not free. Even though the Pharisees boasted to our Lord, we have never been in bondage to any man. And our Lord said, he that committeth sin is a servant of sin. They were in bondage, not only to sin, they were in bondage to the Roman government. From God's perspective, though, their greater problem was their need for forgiveness. There's one thing that dominates Holy Scripture, and that is this. Blessing comes to any man, to any nation, when they repent of sin and turn to the Messiah, Israel's Lord and Savior. It is so with us. For us to enjoy the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for us to enjoy as the first fruits the blessings of the new covenant, it called for repentance and faith in Christ. When we think of the restoration of Israel, it depended upon the work of the new covenant, and that work of the new covenant must come first, and that is what the first Advent is all about. That night in which our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, when he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That new covenant that is spoken of in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10, and it was predicted by Jeremiah. It's one of the great Old Testament passages, and I invite you to turn with me and read a few verses. Verses, by the way, that are quoted in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. Let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. There's a purpose in reading this, because it's in this same chapter, Jeremiah 31, that we read verse 15 first, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted, and for the children, because they were not." But now notice verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Oh, what a blessed thought. Now, beloved, there are those who teach that there's no future for Israel. And the reason they teach that, one of them, is because in Hebrews chapter 8 and in chapter 10, this new covenant is spoken of as belonging to the church. And yet, the text says very definitely, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. How do we reconcile that so-called difference? I like to study this in relation to the kingdom prophecy that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's what theologians call a contemporary hermeneutic. The subject of hermeneutics, by the way, is the science of biblical interpretation. That's all that it means. When they talk about a contemporary hermeneutic, it's very simple, and I love it. And this is, it was a rich blessing to me when I read it in a technical journal. It says this: when God promises something, He is going to fulfill everything He has promised in that promise. And if He, as He does many times, desires to do more than He promised, that is a contemporary hermeneutic. It's contemporary with a passage. And since God has brought us into the blessings of the new covenant as Gentiles, that don't mean He's not going to fulfill it to Israel. He's going to fulfill it to Israel. And you and I, as we read in James chapter 1, verse 18, there's a little word there that thrills me. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His new creation. And we as Gentiles, this to me, beloved, is the meaning of the word world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're not talking about the extent of God's love, that it means every individual that ever lived. Who is our Lord speaking to? He's speaking to Nicodemus. Who is he? He's a Jew. And he couldn't see any blessing for the poor Gentiles who were outside. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us what we were. And we're to remember that. Remember that ye were once Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. And God so loved poor Gentiles. And I tell you, beloved, that was a revelation to a man, Nicodemus. The redemptive program of God is not only for Israel. But you see, what God promised Israel, He's going to perform it. Now, we may not see how He's going to do it any more than we could see how He's going to use Caesar sitting in Rome to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. We couldn't see that either. But friends, that's how God does things. Our God is able to do it. Now, let us notice the purpose of God in this whole event that is outlined in Matthew chapter 2. God's purpose is seen in the weeping of Rachel, as predicted in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And it's interpreted for us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. What was in Ramah? You see, Ramah is a great place. Ramah was a place where the people gathered for deportation to Babylon. That's where they gathered. From there they were taken captive. You know, this country has never been invaded by war. And I sit and I watch the news occasionally, and I see how people in Africa undergo the overrunning of armies, children displaced from parents, parents torn one from another, fathers wandering, seeking their children, etc., and their other family members. Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. But you see, there's more than this. We have the expression, our Lord was taken to Egypt. And by the way, here's another one of those unpredictables. What was the purpose of the wise men? You see, Mary and Joseph were poor. How can they afford to take a person to Egypt? To go to Egypt, that's a long trip. It takes money. and the wise men brought it. You talk about the purposes of God, the way in which God takes care of things. Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son. You see, that's spoken of concerning Egypt and Israel in the first Exodus. You see, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Ah, but there's another firstborn. He's the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord of glory, he's the firstborn of all creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it show? Our Lord Jesus is a representative of Israel, who will fulfill the purposes of God for his people. He's going to bring in the final exodus, of which the exodus in the days of Moses was just a picture. For he says, the days come, saith the Lord, that thou wilt not speak of the great is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but great is the Lord who gathered us from the north country and from every country whithersoever the Lord hath driven us in his fierce anger. You talk about the greatness of God. You see, Jesus is going to bring in the final exodus. The Babylonian exile, friends, was replaced by the rule of Persia. Under Cyrus, a small group of Israelites returned to the land. And then they were next under a Greek ruler by the name of Alexander the Great. And that was followed by the despised Seleucian dictators. And that was followed by Rome and the Caesars and King Herod, whom the wise men visited in Matthew chapter 2, was Caesar's local stand-in. He was the ruler of the Jews. And because of his fierce activity, Rachel is still weeping. She cried when Israel went out under Nebuchadnezzar. And nearly six centuries later, she's still crying. And in Matthew's day, Jeremiah's report of Israel's suffering is not yet fulfilled. But all thanks be to God, a brighter day is predicted for the nation of Israel. The same chapter, beloved, that tells us about Rachel's weeping, Jeremiah 31, it predicts the coming of the new covenant. This new covenant, beloved, will produce in them a new heart. And that's something, beloved, that we got when we were born of God. We got a new heart. God took away that stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh, a heart that will appreciate the redemptive program that he has provided. And after that, God will never chasten his people again with judgment. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Why not? Well, because Israel in that day is going to have the blessing that we're enjoying right now as first fruits of that day. What did John the Baptist say? When he pointed to the Lord Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I read in Jeremiah 31, and you can read the same words in Hebrews 8 and the same words in Hebrews 10. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Ah, beloved, Jesus, the promised Messiah, will complete the new exodus. Full restoration from Israel's captivity among the nations. Israel is still weeping, but oh, there's a bright hope for the nation. And that hope is where? In the Lord. In Israel's Messiah. Now that brings us to a prelude for greater blessing. Rachel is still weeping. One of the great themes of Christ's first advent is that God controls history and the nations. You see that in the birth of our Lord. And just as God judged Israel, and that's why Rachel's weeping. Just as God judged Israel, He's going to judge the nations. And the judgment of the nations we find in the book of the Revelation. You see, the first advent of our Lord leads to the second. And all the blessings that are predicted for Israel when He returns will accompany His return. You see, the second advent of our Lord will bring in the blessings of the new covenant that are predicted by Jeremiah in chapter 31 that we read. The old covenant which shaped Israel as a nation when she left Egypt is found far inferior, because He says, "They break my covenant, though I was an husband unto them." But you see, the failure of Israel under the law was not because of the law. It was because of the inability for a heartfelt obedience to God. And it's that new heart that Israel needs, and Jeremiah 36 says they're going to have. Excuse me, Ezekiel 36. You see, the new covenant remedies this failure, for it will write the law of God where? In the heart and in the mind. This is why when a person is passing away, is near the end of their earthly pilgrimage, and I go in to talk with them in the hospital or in the home, you know what I look for? I'll tell you what I look for. As I'm talking with them about the Savior, I'm looking for a heart appreciation for the person of Christ. I will write, the basis of the new covenant is, I will write my law in their heart and in their mind. And you show me a person who has an appreciation for the Word of God and what is revealed concerning the person of Christ. They're occupied with Him. That person's on safe ground, beloved. The blessings of the new covenant are theirs. See, the new covenant's going to remedy the failure of Israel. It will write the law in the hearts. And we who were Gentiles were without a covenant. But now by divine grace, and by divine grace alone, beloved, we are the first fruits of the blessing of that new covenant. And every time we partake of the loaf and the cup, we show forth that truth. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I want to tell you, beloved, I'm thrilled over that expression. To think that I was an outsider, totally on the outside, an alien, a stranger, without hope and without God in the world, I'm brought in as a first fruit. To the fulfillment of the blessing of God, I thank God for what scholars call a contemporary hermeneutic, that God not only does everything He promised, but He's able to do far more. And you and I can say as we rejoice in this glorious truth, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, and since you and I are brought in as first fruits, that gives us an answer to certain verses. That's why the New Testament says there's therefore now no condemnation. Why not? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's why there's no separation. Romans 8 verse 39. Why not? their sins and iniquities. I was a father to them, even under the old covenant, God says of Israel. I was a husband to them, excuse me. But, oh, beloved, what is he to us? The great bridegroom of our hearts. You see, we have now, as a people of God, the blessings of the new covenant. But what do? We await the day when Israel, when Rachel will no longer reap. They're really going to weep when they look upon him, according to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When they look upon him whom they have pierced, they're going to mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. But that weeping is going to be turned into joy. They're going to behold the Messiah in all his glory and in all the perfections of his redemptive program. You see, our Lord's first advent, his coming the first time, is a prelude to the future blessing for Israel, and we await his glorious return. We can say with John the Apostle, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's coming, beloved. His coming is as sure as today's sunrise, and we await that day, for it's going to usher in that time when God takes the veil from the face of Israel and they behold him, the Lamb of Calvary, the Lord of glory, and they'll be able to say, as recorded in Isaiah 53:5, in verse 4 says, we thought he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We await that day. And every time that we participate at the Lord's Supper, as often as we eat this bread and drink that cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes. He's coming. I don't know when, but I know this. It could be tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We ask you now that you'll take this word and enable us to rejoice as participants in the glory of the new covenant and in all its blessings. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.